The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 12, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles once again this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Much has been mentioned about the resurrection already. We have sung about the resurrection. And this is a chapter that focuses on the resurrection from the beginning to the end of the chapter. We won't read the entirety of this lengthy chapter, however, but follow along, please, as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Well, let's once again now ask God's help in prayer as we come to his holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word and for this great privilege we have to read your word and to hear it proclaimed this morning. Help me to preach with a consciousness of your help and presence. Grant us your help, both for me to preach and for all of us to hear. Help us to hear with faith. Help us to hear with meekness. Help us to tremble at your word. And we ask these things for your glory and honor and for the good of our souls. In the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, today is what is called by many Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And I mentioned last week that the Bible does designate a holy day to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Pastor Carlson mentioned just a few moments ago, it is called the Lord's Day. And it's not just observed one time a year, but 52 times every year. In this church, we do not observe a special holy day or a special Lord's Day called Easter Sunday, but we are happy to use the opportunity and the attention that this holiday focuses on Christ's resurrection to concentrate on it ourselves in a peculiar way at this time of year. The teaching of the Bible is that Jesus Christ died. He died for sins, as it says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he rose from the dead. It says that in the first verse I read earlier. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And because Christ rose, the Bible says here that all will rise one day. In verse 22, so in Christ all shall be made alive. That means there, of course, all who believe in him when it says that. And that will happen at the last day. That is the last day of the history of this world as it is. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will come on the clouds. And it says that in verse 23 of this chapter, it doesn't mention the clouds, but it says, but each one in his own order, that is, will be made alive. Christ, the first fruits, he has already been raised from the dead. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. The Bible teaches the resurrection of the dead. It is not a myth or just a story. It is not simply something that we have a vague idea about or something that we're just to think of in our own way, whatever has meaning for us. It is history. Christ rose from the dead. From the earliest days of the Christian church, the earliest centuries, it has been the hope of the Christian that Christ rose and therefore his people shall rise as well. It has been the confession of the church since its earliest creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed. I believe, Christians confess, in the resurrection of the body. Our own London Confession says that at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Last week I preached on the resurrection. I mentioned that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was put to death for sins. He stood in the place of his people. He suffered the punishment that their sins deserved. That's why he died. That's the only reason why a sinless man should die. But he did die in the place of his people. He was buried, as it says at the beginning of this chapter. He was in the grave for 3 days. But then he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and there he has been seated since the early decades of the first century. And there he will remain until he comes again. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 that to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. He won't be coming to deal with sin then. He won't be coming to die again. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He will finally gather all his people to himself. The Bible also teaches that not only has Christ arisen, but his people will rise as well. In fact, it teaches that everyone will rise from the grave. Even those who don't believe in Christ, they will rise from their graves as well. It will not be a happy occasion for them. They will wish there were no such thing as the resurrection from the dead, because they will rise also to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. But this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, especially zeroes in on the resurrection of believers. I will mention again the resurrection of unbelievers, but that's not going to be the great focus of our attention. It says in verses 20 to 22 that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, this is verse 22, all shall be made alive. It's talking about those who are in Christ, who have faith in him, who have been saved by his grace. And many of the times when the New Testament speaks of the resurrection, it's speaking about the resurrection of believers, and that has led some people to believe there are different resurrections. There aren't. But this is the glorious resurrection. This is the happy resurrection. This is the resurrection that we like to think about and dwell on, the resurrection of believers. And that's the focal point of this chapter, the remaining verses of it. It says there in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Last week we saw three things about Christ's resurrection. We saw that it meant exaltation, it meant validation, it meant sanctification. Today we want to see three things regarding the resurrection of believers. And the first thing we want to notice about the resurrection of believers is that it means transformation. Transformation. I read from the confession earlier, it says, "The dead will be raised up with the same bodies, but with different qualities." There will be change. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. It says in verse 51 and following, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, we won't all remain in our graves, "but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." There will be transformation. What will be different? Well, it tells us in this chapter what will be different, especially in verses 42 through 44. Look there. Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Those are the things that are different. And so let's talk for a bit about transformation. The resurrection body, we see from these verses, will be at least four different things. First of all, the resurrection body is incorruptible. That's verse 42 there. The resurrection, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It will be incorruptible. There will be no decaying of the resurrection body. There will be no disease in the resurrection body. There will be no death. You will die at the end of this life on this earth. There will be no death for the resurrection body. Once you are raised from the dead in Christ, there will be no more death for you. There will be no dissolution of your body. Now it's dust you are, and to dust you will return. That will not happen the next time around. Your body will be incorruptible. Peter says that an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away is being reserved in heaven for God's people. That's 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Your body will be incapable of being dissolved, of decaying, of dying again. We will be perfectly fit, in other words, to enjoy an incorruptible inheritance. The inheritance will never fade away. our time and experience in the new heavens and new earth, that will never fade away, as Peter said. Likewise, we will never fade away because we will be incorruptible ourselves. Death is the great enemy of God's people. The Bible calls it the last enemy. None of you has experienced it personally yet, but you will one day. We have experienced how death is an enemy, many of us, when people very close to us have passed away. It is an enemy, a terrible enemy, but that enemy will not invade anymore. You will be raised incorruptible. The second thing we want to notice regarding these transformed bodies, these resurrection bodies, they are incorruptible. Second, the resurrection body is glorious. The first part of verse 43. It says, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in dishonor. That means laid in the grave. When the body is laid in the grave, it is laid there in dishonor. It's a dishonorable body. It's a body in a dishonorable condition, if you will. It's a very common phrase or statement to be made at a funeral. He looks so good. He doesn't look good. He's dead. He's in the worst condition he can be in. He's dead. That's why they bury them. Part of the reason, anyway. The body is sown in dishonor, and it will only get worse from there. And really, the process of dying begins before death. So getting into that state of dishonor begins even before the body gets into the casket, doesn't it? The scripture does say that the glory of young men is their strength. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. That is not the glory of old men. For many years I've gone to the YMCA. And when I get into the locker room, it's evident. The glory of old men is not their strength. Some men try to deny that and to prevent the early onset of this dishonor. But when you look at 50-year-old, 60-year-old, 70-year-old men, you're convinced the Bible is true. The glory of young men is their strength. We are subject to disease and ailments of various sorts. You know how true this is, that the body is sown in dishonor and the process begins even before death. When you know someone or you see someone, for instance, who has cancer and who is receiving chemotherapy, it is not pretty. Dishonor, it says. The body is sown in dishonor. But there's a day coming for Christians, for those who believe in Christ, regarding which we can say, at that time, everybody will be glorious. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And the glory of those resurrection bodies will be far more glorious than the youngest and the strongest here and now. It will be a great glory. It says there in 1 Corinthians 15:49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. We will look like him, it says. We shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. It'll be a glorious thing I don't know exactly how to describe what that body will look like, but it will be very glorious. It'll be a wondrous day to have a body that was sown in dishonor and have it raised in glory. There is a brother in this church who gets around in a wheelchair. And I once asked him, "How are you doing today?" And he says, "Pretty good for someone who's not yet in his prime." And I thought, I think he's older than I am. And then he explained it. In the resurrection day, I'll be in my prime. And that's right. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also, Scripture says, will appear with Him in glory. And it doesn't mean then that you'll just be there with Him in glory. You will be part of the glory to behold by the grace of God and by the work of His Holy Spirit. So, first of all, the resurrection body is incorruptible. Second, it is glorious. Third, it is powerful. Look at verse 43, the last half of the verse. It says, "It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Of course, when the earthly body is sown, because it's dead at that point, when it's sown, when it's laid in the ground like a seed and covered up with dirt, when the earthly body is sown, it's at the very low point of its weakness. Can't even move anymore. But our whole life is a manifestation of our weakness, isn't it? We speak about human frailty. To be human is to be weak in this earth. During this age, it's to be weak. Now, we don't know how powerful we will be. Certainly, obviously, we will not be omnipotent. We will not become gods ourselves. We don't know either just what great strength we'll have need of. What will we need that strength for? I don't know. But the Bible does say that the body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Maybe we have a glimpse, a little bit, of what a spiritual body is capable of when we read about a character such as Samson. Just listen to a number of statements in the book of Judges about Samson. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." Or another place, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men." Remember how he was in a constant battle against the Philistines? He killed 30 of them at one time. And then we read in the next chapter, Judges 15, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands." They tied him, remember, with fresh ropes, and he just burst them. Maybe that's a glimpse of something of the power that our bodies will have them. Then I don't know what we'll need that power for. But think of it. How much don't we accomplish in the service of God now just because of our physical weakness? There are things that you say you would like to do and that you really would love to do as Christians, and I believe you would do. But this is at least part of the reason you don't do it. It's part of the reason that as you get older, you will have the same desire to do things you did 20 years earlier, 30 years earlier, 40 years earlier. You'll have the mental ability and powers of concentration to do them, but you just will not have either the physical strength or physical stamina or both. But here it says the body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Then fourthly, there will be change in that the resurrection body will be not only incorruptible, glorious and powerful, it will also be spiritual. Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body. Now, this is not to be understood, as we might take it, in a literal way. And what I mean by that is this. We think of things being material or immaterial. And often we use the word spiritual to speak about things that are immaterial. God is a spirit. And then we explain, He doesn't have a body like men. He's spirit. He's not a physical being. Well, we don't understand this in the same way. A spiritual body. It doesn't mean an immaterial body, though I think many people over the centuries have thought that. And that's why many people have pictured the eternal state as though Christians are angels going around with wings on their backs, strumming harps on the clouds. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we will have bodies and we will be on the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. So spiritual body does not mean an immaterial body. That would be a contradiction in terms, wouldn't it? Immaterial matter, that's not what it's saying. Remember, when Christ was raised from the dead, He could be touched and He could eat. He was not an angel. He had a body. Rather, what it's saying when it says it's a spiritual body, and I'm not saying I completely understand it, but at least in part it would be saying this. We are raised with a body that is perfectly adapted to the spirit. Think of it this way. Now you have remaining sin. Remaining sin dwells in the whole man, including in the heart. But it says in Romans 7, Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. At least in part, I would look at it this way. That when I have a spiritual body, that means I have a body that is perfectly fitted to working with my redeemed soul, my redeemed humanity, so that I might say on one hand, in the inner man, I wish I could do this, but I have all this going against me, striving against me, as Paul explains it, this law of sin which is in my members. I said a few minutes ago, sin even dwells in the heart, lest you think I'm proclaiming some kind of a doctrine that sin resides in the body and not in the spirit. But I'm simply saying that when we say, in the inward man, I delight in the law of God, we will be able to say, I delight in the law of God, body and soul. And our bodies are perfectly fit for a life of walking with God. Have you ever had a day in which you had great plans for that day? Great plans in the sense of a day of service to God. You're going to get up early. You're going to read your Bible. You're going to spend time in prayer. Perhaps you're going to write a note to somebody, whether it's to encourage a Christian relative or friend, or maybe write an evangelistic message to someone you've had on your heart who needs to know God. You're going to go and visit some Christian who's a shut-in or a widow or orphans, as it says in James chapter 1. You're going to spend some time witnessing to someone you know. You just have all kinds of good things planned. You've got plenty of time to do them, but then you only end up doing a small fraction of those things that you had planned because of your weariness, maybe because of your laziness, maybe because of your unwillingness to pinch the flesh at some points when you should have just done that. It will be a great benefit of the resurrection that we will be slowed down in none of our plans and none of our good intentions. Our bodies will be raised in power, and they will be raised a spiritual body, a body that is fitted to engage in the best of things that you could do and to fulfill the best of intentions that you could devise. There will be no more flesh lusting against the spirit so that you do not do the things that you wish. Charles Spurgeon once said about George Whitefield, the great preacher of the Great Awakening, and he was thinking about the fact that Whitefield traveled tens of thousands of miles, that he preached tens of thousands of sermons. Spurgeon said, he lived. Other men seemed to be only half alive, but Whitefield was all life, wing, fire, force. Brethren, I believe it is safe to say, it is fair to say, that we will all be all life and fire and wing and force in that day. But as I said, this is the resurrection of believers that Scripture is talking about here. The resurrection of believers. What about unbelievers? Will you have a part in this resurrection? Well, you will not have a part in it, in that this does not characterize what the resurrection will be like for you. You will have a part in it, in that on the same day and at the same time that believers come out of their graves, you, if you are an unbeliever, will still come out of your grave. Go back to John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Here Jesus speaks about the resurrection, and he makes it very obvious that not only believers will rise from the dead, but so will unbelievers. All these good and glorious things that I've been saying about the resurrection of believers cannot be said about unbelievers. But here is what is said. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." As I said, the Son of God will come on the clouds. He will shout, and that will be a command that no one will be able to resist. Just like he shouted to the dead man Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did. And so here it says, Jesus will shout to all. They will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's what we've been hearing about, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There will be a resurrection of all men. And in some way, no doubt, though not in the good ways I've mentioned, but in some way, no doubt, the bodies of the unbelievers, of the evil, as it says here, those who have done evil, their bodies will no doubt undergo some kind of transformation as well. But your bodies will not be changed in that they will be made perfectly fit to enjoy glory in the presence of God forever. But if you're not a Christian, your body will be changed so that it will be perfectly fitted to endure suffering without end. You say, that's a morbid thought. It is a morbid thought. It's a terrible thought. But it's Bible truth. Everyone will be raised. The Bible does not teach annihilation, that if you're not a Christian, you will simply cease to exist. There's a sense in which I could say I wish it did. But that only means one thing for you, that you ought, if you are not a Christian today, you ought to flee from the wrath to come. Your only hope is what I mentioned earlier in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the one who laid down his life for sinners, and the one who suffered in the place of sinners, who spilled his blood so that their blood would not have to be spilt, who endured the wrath of God so that it would not have to be endured by you if you believe in Christ, who was forsaken by God so that it could be said to believers, God will never leave you nor forsake you if you put your faith in Christ. He never will leave you. He never will forsake you. That is your only hope. Your hope is not that you were born in the United States of America. That's not your hope, because it's a Christian country. Your hope is not in being what I heard a man call himself this past week. We'd just gone through the Lenten season. He said, I'm an A&P Christian. What's that? A is for Ash Wednesday, P for Palm Sunday. That's the only time of the year I show up in church. That kind of a life, we discussed it as we're pulling out of the driveway this morning. My wife said, why do people do that? She said, it must be their fear of hell. They think that's enough. That's not it. Nowhere does the Bible say, show up once or twice a year in church and you will not endure the wrath to come. Neither is the way out by simply knowing the facts of the gospel. Okay, I understand what the Bible says. I believe it. Okay, now leave me alone. The Bible says the demons believe those things and they tremble about it. That's not it. Your only hope is repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And you need to do that because an hour is coming, Jesus says, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and they will come forth. Now that's a thing I'm looking forward to. That's a glorious thing. I remember instances in which I've stood on my dad's grave and I've walked on the grass. I've been imagining myself to be there at that day. It's going to come flying out of that ground. What a glorious thing. People in this whole cemetery are going to be coming out of the graves. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Your unbelief notwithstanding. Your resistance to the idea notwithstanding. It's going to happen. You need to be ready for that day. And flee to Jesus Christ today, while there is yet time, while there is yet hope. For believers, brethren, as we think of that day, we haven't attained that day yet, obviously. But one day our bodies will be like Christ's. And this will be victory for us. Victory over every enemy, even the last. It does not yet appear, the scripture says, what we shall be. Doesn't appear what we shall be. Not in any stretch of the imagination does it appear. Now we continue to fight. Sometimes we are tempted even to the point of near despair. We may say, when will it all end? When will the fight end? I wish I could say regarding any particular trial that you as a child of God may be enduring that, well, it will only be so much longer, and point to a number of weeks or months or even years or a date in time and say, then is when the battle will end. But I can't say that. With one exception, we do know for certain that the fight, the trial, will most definitely end for every one of God's people at the resurrection. That's why Paul concludes his chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 with those words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, that's the first thing. There's transformation. Now, the next two will be more brief. The second thing is, regarding the resurrection of believers, it means transformation. Secondly, it means vindication. Vindication. That's one of the headings we had last week about Christ's resurrection. For us, it's a little bit different. The resurrection means judgment. And it says there in the passage I just read a moment ago, John 5:28-29, that there will be judgment. People are going to be separated. Those who have done good, it says, will go forth to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is judgment that goes on. Look at another passage regarding judgment. Acts 24. Acts 24, verses 15 and 16. Paul speaks about the resurrection and about judgment here. He says in verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves, talking about the Jews, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there's going to be a resurrection, but now notice the movement from his statement about the resurrection to the next verse. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Why does he strive to have a conscience without offense as he thinks about the resurrection? Because what comes immediately following the resurrection is the judgment. So resurrection and judgment go hand in hand. For believers, judgment means vindication. It means vindication. Listen to just an English dictionary definition of vindicate. It means to clear of accusation, blame, suspicion, or doubt with supporting arguments or proof. Or it means to justify or prove the worth of, or it can mean to exact revenge for and to avenge. Well, there's a sense in which all those things will be going on behalf of God's people at the day of resurrection, at the time of the judgment. The resurrection means vindication for us. Let's just look at a couple of passages. First, Romans 2, verses 6 to 11. You as a Christian will be cleared of accusation, cleared of blame, cleared of suspicion. There will be proof given. Does say you will be judged according to your works. There will be proof. If you're a Christian, you'll have good works. And even says that there will be vengeance against those who were your enemies. Look what it says in Romans 2, 6 and following. God is the subject there, the relative pronoun who. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. It says judgment according to works. If that characterizes you, there will be no lack of evidence in your life that God can bring forth to say, see? See? But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. There will be plenty in terms of his own works to condemn him at the last day. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Doesn't matter what country you were born in, what color your skin is, who your parents were. No partiality with God. Judgment according to works. You're one who's a believer in Christ. God has worked good through you. He'll bring it forth at the last day. You will be vindicated. Many people mocked you when you said you were a Christian. Many people called you a hypocrite if they saw you sin. Many people tried to turn you out of the way. Many people perhaps even sought to persecute you in various ways. Some Christians have even been put to death because of their testimony of faith in Christ. They will all be vindicated on that day. Or look at Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. This is the conclusion of the parable of the importunate widow. And there Jesus says, after he says what happened in the parable, the judge finally heard the pleas of the woman. Jesus says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" He's going to avenge them speedily in his time frame, his way of thinking, at the day of judgment, at the time of the resurrection. And he will be avenging his people. They will be vindicated against all their detractors and their persecutors on that day. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." They mocked you, they laughed at you, they said you were wrong, and sometimes they say you're even sinful, the things you do. Because you're a Christian, you do them because you're a Christian, and they say you're wrong to do that. You hate people because you're a Christian, and you believe things are right and wrong, and you believe other people are wrong in their beliefs, and you condemn some people's lifestyles. You'll be vindicated in that day. They mock you now, they will glorify God because of you in that day, the Scripture says. Likewise, the accusations of the devil, if he's even allowed to make them in that day, I don't know, they will utterly fail. Every one of them will fall to the ground. Now, remember, you're being vindicated as a child of God against such people, against the complaints of the devil and the ungodly and unbelievers. Don't even think in these terms that you will be vindicated against other believers. Don't even think that way, because that's not part of what is going to happen in the day of judgment. You think, "Oh, I got this friend of mine who's always getting under my skin. He's an Arminian. I ever try to bring up the sovereignty of God, he's always, oh, I can't wait to that day." But look, if he's a Christian, don't even think about that. He's going to be vindicated on that day. If he's there, he's vindicated. Or if it's somebody, you're a Christian, you have these debates with about eschatology, "Oh, I can't wait till he sees what's true." That's not what he's talking about. Or people that you had personal disputes with, even if it's people who have really wronged you, and though they're Christians, they've not adequately repented, forget about it. That's not what that day will be about. But you will be vindicated against all of your and God's enemies. Now, many Christians, when they think about that day and the subject of the judgment, they don't want to think about it in such glorious terms. They're worried there's more to the judgment than just this. They're worried that it's not going to be unmixed joy. They're worried because they heard it in a sermon, or they thought this might be the case, or they understood a particular scripture text that way, that the sins of Christians are going to be brought to light in the day of judgment. I could tell you good Reformed writers who have taught that. I don't believe it. I don't believe it because I believe the scriptures teach that that will not happen. Whenever you put the lot of Christians and the lot of unbelievers in the judgment, it doesn't represent one as sheer misery and the other one a mixture of misery and joy. It's sheer delight and joy. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said about this, because we don't have time to turn to the passages and make a lengthy argument, but here's a good statement of Edwards. He says, regarding the day of judgment, "The good works of the saints will be brought forth as evidences of their sincerity and of their interest in the righteousness of Christ. As to their evil works, they will not be brought forth against them on that day. For the guilt of them will not lie upon them, they being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The judge himself will have taken the guilt of their sins upon him. Therefore, their sins will not stand against them in the book of God's remembrance. The account of them will appear to have been canceled before that time. The account that will be found in God's book will not be of debt, but of credit. God cancels their debts and sets down their good works and is pleased, as it were, to make himself a debtor for them by his own gracious act. You say, but that sounds too good to be true. Brethren, I don't believe it because of what I don't want to go through as I anticipate that day. I believe it because that is salvation by grace. You don't deserve to be treated that way. But if in Christ, you will be. For unbelievers, it will not be vindication, but it will be condemnation. All will go to the judgment. If you are not a believer, you will be pronounced only one thing, guilty of law breaking, and you will not be covered by the righteousness and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, I urge you, lay hold of him today by faith. If you say, I don't understand what that means, there are dozens upon dozens of people here today who do. And if you're sitting here, you probably know at least a handful of them. God help you to go to Christ today. The final thing, and this will just be very brief. There is transformation. There is vindication. Third, there is, and just to have some alliteration in my title, I couldn't think of a better word. There is cohabitation. That means living together. Christians, God's people, will live together with him. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Cohabitation. We will dwell together with God forever. One of the hymns in our book says, the God of glory down to men removes his blessed abode. He dwells with men, his people they, and he, his people's God. Brethren, this is why we say, and Scripture teaches it as well, this is why we don't look forward as Christians to the day of our death. Now, there might be some degree, way in which you do, especially if you're very close to death. There's a sense in which you look forward to that. But you shouldn't be looking forward to that nearly in the way that you look forward to this day, the day of resurrection. That's the day that we as Christians are looking for. That's the day we're waiting for. We're hoping for. That's the day that we are longing to appear. May God hasten that day. The day in which we do finally, physically, face to face, dwell with God himself. And I will just give one final word to unbelievers. If you are not a Christian, think of it. Think of what this will be for the Christian. The day of the resurrection is going to be like the opening of a door into a glorious and delightful new realm that will never, ever end. It will be just the opening of a door into all that glory. But for you, as an unbeliever, it will not be that. It will be the slamming shut of a door for you. The door of opportunity for you is open now. Now is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. But it says about that day, in Jesus' words, listen to this, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth,
when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, slammed out by that closing door on the day of judgment, the day of resurrection. But it does not have to be that way. If you persist in ignorance of the gospel, stubbornness, selfishness, you will be forever shut out from the glory you heard about today. But if you repent of your sins, if you submit, and if you believe, you will experience and enjoy it all. You might say, but I've lived all these years, and some of these people here, they have served Christ for decades, from the time they were little children. And what if I did repent and believe today? What if I did do that, and I went out and I was struck dead by a car? That's the grace of God. You would experience it all. If you turn to Christ today, I don't care what happens tomorrow or the next day, and you die prematurely in your mind, go to Christ. Plead with Him to save you by His blood, and you will be with Him in glory forever. There was a man that died on the cross next to him, being justly put to death because he was a thief. But he repented of his sins and believed in Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Believe in the Son of God today. Is that too high a price? Repent of your sins? Submit to God? Believe in Christ? Is that too high a price? I don't think so. I urge you to go to Him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you raised him from the dead. We thank you for the prospect of one day being raised with him in glory. Hasten that day, Lord Jesus, and have mercy upon those who have heard the gospel here today, and many who have heard and will be hearing it throughout this world today. Bring many to glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in His name. Amen.